Exodus 25, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work thou shalt make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another, towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, or between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the side of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there should be a knop under the 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same, and it shall be of 1 beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we readily acknowledge that we need you to help us to understand it. We thank you, Father, that you've given us the Holy Spirit to teach us all things, to remind us of all things that you've said. Help us to understand your ways, Father, and to draw near to you even now. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, as we left off in the last chapter, Moses and Aaron and his sons and the elders have been called up onto Mount Sinai. Moses is actually up in the presence of God, having been beckoned into God's presence. But Joshua is a little farther down the hill. We don't know how far down or where exactly he is, but he's not right there with Moses. And we know that Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the elders are still farther down. And then at the base of the mountain, on the other side of the markers that were set out, the nation of Israel is gathered by their tribes. And they're waiting on the Lord to see what's going to happen. And we see in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I like this because, you know, we know that he is El Roy, the God who sees. And we've seen that he is the God who hears, Jehovah Shema. And once again, right here, we see that he is Jehovah Dabar, the God who speaks. Our God speaks to his children. And he expects us to hear. Even as we were admonished a couple times in this text, you know, make sure you do it according to the pattern that I've given you. Make sure that you follow the instructions that I've given you. And it's an awesome thing when God does speak to us. And here we see that once again that God is speaking to Moses. And then Moses turns around and he repeats it back to the children of Israel. Verse 2 says, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. So Moses is acting in the capacity of a priest. Because the function of a priest is to communicate from God to the people, then the people back to God. And that's the idea of this priesthood. And that's the idea, exactly the idea of what Moses is doing for the people and for God himself. But the message is that they bring me an offering. Every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. This is the first time that God actually calls his people to bring him that kind of an offering. Back during in the book of Genesis, we see that Abram, after the victory over Chedorlaomer and the rescue of his nephew Lot, he offers God a tithe or a tenth of everything he gained in that adventure. But God didn't call him to do that. I mean, not that God didn't put it in his heart, but we don't see a direct command where God says, okay, give me this much or that or do this. It's simply something that Abram felt compelled to do, and it's one of his ways of worshiping God. As we progress from Genesis on through now the book of Exodus, we've seen several times how God has commanded that certain sacrifices be made, certain offerings be made, a peace offering and a fellowship offering, things like that. And these are literal animal sacrifices that take place. And they're very symbolic and there's things for that. And so this is the first time that God says, okay, I want you to bring me gold and silver and brass and all these different materials that God is going to use to build the tabernacle, that God is going to use to build things that will remind the people of who he is and of his presence in their life. And it's interesting as well that this command, if you will, or this offering is conditional. It doesn't say, you know, everybody do this. It says everyone that has a willing heart. And that's awesome. That would make it a true and a genuine love offering. It's an offering that's motivated by love. And this carries through to the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul tells us, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God wants the offering to be like a free will offering, that nobody would get all hung up like, oh man, you know, I got to give. That's not what God wants. And if that's our heart, then we shouldn't give, you know, because we should wait until we can do it in a joyful way. In the Hebrew, it reads literally, everyone who is driven by his heart to give. In other words, the desire is there, and it's like you almost can't not give. You know, like you can't not speak the word of God. You can't not rejoice in him. It's simply a response to what he's done for us. So those whose hearts are driven to give, you know, if God has put that desire, that strong desire to give, then they're the ones that are going to give. And if God hasn't given them that compulsion in their heart, then they won't or they shouldn't. Our giving should never be grudgingly, it should never be under pressure, it should never be by constraint. It's always to come from a heart that's been driven, willing, a joyful heart. And it's interesting because as we go through the rest of this book, we're going to see that the people respond joyfully. In fact, they begin to give and of their substance and all the treasure they had from Egypt and everything, and they give to the point where at some point, the workmen come to Moses, and they say, you got to tell the people to stop. We've got too much gold, we've got too much silver, too much stuff. It's in the way. And we read about that in Exodus chapter 36, verses 4 through 7. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord God commanded to make. And Moses gave commandments, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and actually too much, it says. That's a pretty cool testimony. You know, and you think, well, that's a one-time shot. It happens again when they build the temple. It happened just last week. My wife was driving down the road listening to K-Wave, or CSN, sorry, and a pastor that actually we use his studies here for the women's studies, Jack Abelin from Morningstar Christian Fellowship in Whittier. You know, usually when you hear the pastors on the radio, particularly towards the end of the year, it's like, well, you know, it's the end of the year, the fiscal year, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, it's no time to give up now. If you could just, you know, support us, we'll be able to back come in. All it's the pitch for money. And this pastor got on the radio and says, you know what? God has blessed us abundantly over this year. He's prospered our ministry. He's grown it. And we actually have more than enough. Thank you. And it's like, whoa, I want a recording of that one. You know? And it was giving God the glory for his great provision. Because when God guides, he does provide. And that's what's so cool about, we can be pretty relaxed about, I mean, it's part of our worship and the way that we respond to God. But we don't have to give, you know, have a pledge or a big thermometer or anything else. It's okay, as God puts it on people's hearts, hey, everybody knows the box in the back or whatever, and God takes care of it. And it's an awesome thing. And we see the same thing playing out here with the children of Israel. But look at the last word there, the last couple words in verse 2. You shall take my offering. When I was attending at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and, you know, always thinking about ministry and different things, it was really interesting to watch the assistant pastors. Because the way their kind of routine goes in the morning, they have, you know, time of worship, and then the pastor will come up and he'll read the announcements and do all the different things. And at the end of that, they say, okay, well, now we're going to receive the tithes and offerings. And then the ushers will come forward with little bags and stuff. They pass them around. And I never even gave it any thought until one day when somebody said, okay, we're going to take the tithes and the offering. And it's like, ooh, we don't take a tithe. We don't take an offering. And it was explained that it's like when you say those words, it's almost like you hold a gun to somebody and you reach around their pocket and pull their wallet out. We're not taking anything. The people are offering it willingly, and that's what we receive. And it's interesting, the word here, it could be translated either way from take, but it could also be translated equally as receive my offering. Because God's not forcing it. He's not compelling it. He's allowing it. He's giving them an opportunity to express their worship that way. And what a beautiful thing it is when it's done with a joyful heart, with people that really want to do just that. In verse 3, and this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. We're going to spend the next 15 chapters talking about a lot of these things, about the clothing and the furniture and how to build the tabernacle, the sanctuary itself. But here we see that they're given basically five things that they're going to make. They're going to build the light, it says. They're going to make anointing oil and sweet incense. They're going to make an ephod. And they're going to construct the sanctuary. And you think to yourself, well, where are they going to get all this stuff? They're in the middle of the desert. You know, they have time to stop and, you know, dig a gold mine. And this is all the loot that they brought from Egypt. Remember, as they were leaving, God told them, hey, tell the women to go out and borrow from your neighbor all the stuff. And so basically, they went out and they loaded up. It was back wages for the 430 years they've been slaves there, or the 400 years they've been slaves. And so they brought all this stuff in carts. And I'm thinking, okay, well, you know, I'm looking at badger skins. I could see goats dyed red, but badger skins. You know, badgers are the kind of animals that you see, like, in the woods or by the rivers, and there's water and trees, all that kind of stuff. And there's not a lot of that out there in the middle of the Sinai. It looks pretty dry and pretty arid in the Negev. And what it is, though, it's stuff, that, again, that they brought from Egypt itself. And different translations have it differently. In the King James, it says badger skins. I think in New King James, it says sea cow. And if you're in the NASB or the NIV, I think one of those, it says dolphin skins. And everyone goes, oh, no, not the dolphins. Take a flipper. But it's translated equally is all three of those. So more than likely it's sea cows, you know, like seal pelts or something like that. And again, there aren't too many of those in the middle of the desert. So they would have brought that from Egypt itself as part of the spoiling of Egypt. But what they're going to do, though, is they're going to construct a sanctuary. And there's a purpose in that, because God's desire is to dwell in the midst of his people, because God loves us. He wants to be with us. I mean, there's people that they tolerate us. There's people that they're friendly towards us, and they're cordial or whatever. But God sincerely wants to be with his people, because God sincerely loves his people. And that's an awesome thing. I mean, don't you feel welcome in that? I mean, God embraces us. And part of the whole point behind all this is that he can have fellowship with his creation. And part of that is the construction of the sanctuary. Now, the word for sanctuary there in Hebrew is mikdash, and it means a consecrated thing or a consecrated place, particularly a sanctuary or a holy place, a temple or a tabernacle, a place that's set apart. And really what it kind of comes down to, there's a big difference between a house and a home, isn't there? I mean, anybody can stay in a house. You can go to a hotel room and be, sheltered. But a home is a place that's intended to be a safe place. A home is a place that's kind of sanctified. It's like you don't invite everybody in, or maybe you do, but it's kind of a place where you can kind of commune with each other, where you can have communion with God. And that's the purpose behind it. And it's interesting, as the people build a sanctuary, they build a sanctuary for God, he's going to start off with the instructions on how to build the ark. And then we're going to talk about the table of showbread, and then the menorah. And these things were all going to bring the people of God into a consciousness or an awareness of God. As all these different furnishings, all these different things are built, they're built with a specific intent of reminding God's people that God is there. And they're all very symbolic in ways, too. I mean, they're functional, but they're great reminders of where God is. And they're all portable. The whole thing, the sanctuary, the ark, it's all meant to be picked up and taken somewhere. And as God lifts the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of cloud by night, and he says, okay, we're going to go from point A to point B, that's the sign that they start packing all the stuff up when they go. But it's really cool, because where God goes, God's people go. And where God's people go, God goes. And I like this, because that's the heart of our Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, he says, "No, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He intends that we would never be separated. Just like Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and forward, he says, "What can separate us from the love of God?" And he goes into great detail about how nothing will separate us from our God. No matter what we do, we can still be his child. And that's an awesome thing. We'll eventually see that the tabernacle is to be set up in the midst of the camp of Israel. And we'll see that God is at the heart of the nation. God is at the center of national life. And that's an awesome thing. I wish that we had that kind of a nation now. You know, we're drifting farther and farther away from that. But the idea is that they will set up the tabernacle, and then everybody will be organized by tribes, and they will set up their camps around the tabernacle with their tent doors facing it. So every day when they get up and go outside, the first thing they're going to see is the tabernacle. The first thing they're going to see when they walk in and out of their house is the tabernacle, that reminder of God's presence in their midst, that reminder of God's love, that he's still there. He hasn't forsaken me. He hasn't abandoned me. He wants to be with us. And for me, this is just a really cool thing. It's the God in their midst. This sanctuary was made with fellowship in mind for the express purpose that God might dwell among his people. It's very much like what we read in Isaiah about Emmanuel, God with us. Do you see the nature of God in that? Do you see his desire to be with us? I pray that you do. Now, there's quite a number of similarities between the tabernacle of God, the tent, and the tabernacle of God, Jesus Christ. And I want to give you some of those comparisons. The tabernacle, the tent, was intended to be temporary. It was set up, it was moved around, and they used it right up until the time when it got to Shiloh, until the more permanent temple was constructed. And Jesus lived the same kind of life. He was amongst us. He dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glories as only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he was temporary in that sense that he was only there for 33 years, then he ascended up into heaven to be with the Father. The tabernacle was erected in the wilderness, and the children of Israel wandered with it all over the wilderness. And so, too, was Jesus a sojourner in this life. He dwelt in the wilderness as a sojourner. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus tells us, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. He lived a very temporal kind of life. He didn't cling to anything. I mean, he had the clothes on his back and food in his belly, and therewith to be content. The tabernacle looked pretty ordinary from the outside, probably just like a regular Bedouin tent of the day. You know, animal skins were showed. I've seen mock-ups of it and everything else, and it just looks like, you know, and it's not even all that big. It just looks like kind of an average, ugly-looking old tent. But what about Jesus? We're told in Isaiah that Jesus had no form or comeliness that we should desire him, to the point that when he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, Judas had to walk up and kiss him to identify him to the Romans. I mean, he looked like an average guy. You know, he wasn't the blonde-haired, blue-eyed surfer Jesus that we've come to recognize in the pictures. He would have stood out. Oh, yeah, the blonde guy with the blue eyes, get him. But Judas had to point him out to the Romans. The inside of the tabernacle, though, was a different story. It was glorious. It was covered with fine tapestry. It was covered with, you know, golden and silver and different kinds of expensive adornments. The furniture was all made of gold. It was and it was filled with the Shekinah glory of God. It was an awesome thing. I mean, you look at the outside and you go, oh, what's that? You know, but then you get in there. It's like, whoa. You know, and you've got the menorah lighting it up, and the gold is glistening, and all these things, and it's a glorious thing. And as much as Jesus was fully man, yet just an ordinary guy on the outside, what was he full of? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the love of God. I mean, Jesus talked about how it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. It's the issues of the heart. And you can see that the fruit of Jesus' heart, when he spoke, people got saved. And when he spoke, people were healed. When he spoke, people came to him. They were drawn to him because of what was on the inside. And he shares that with us. You know, Colossians tells us about Jesus in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. To think that he would come as a little baby and the God of the universe, who can't be contained in any kind of a building, could be crammed into a little baby and yet still be fully God. It's an amazing thing. The tabernacle was to be God's dwelling place, the place where he would meet with his people. It's a point of contact. Our point of contact with God is through Jesus. John writes for us, Jesus tells us in John 14:6, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. One intermediate step, if you will. Someone that can bridge the gap. And that was the man, Christ Jesus. He's our point of contact. And for me, this is so cool because there's so many cool comparisons in all the furnishings and stuff. Well, in verse 9 it says, and according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. God is reminding his people who love him, who are committed to doing his will, he's reminding them, follow the instructions. Do it the way I showed you. And that's key for us as well. You know, we can't just decide, well, God, I'm going to worship you this way. And we decide how we're going to worship God. We should look to see how God wants us to worship him. And he tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, that we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. That we're to be humbled, we're to be yielded to him, and allow him to have full sway in our lives. That's a life of worship. It's not just like a Sunday worship or a this day or that moment worship. It's a life of worship. That's what we're called to. And the pattern that he's talking about, you see, we read in Hebrews chapter 8, chapters 8 and 9 actually, about how this earthly tabernacle and the things that are being constructed, they're simply a type or a shadow of the things to come. The real temple, the real tabernacle, the real throne, all these things are in heaven. And that's why it's so important that they be precise. You know, Moses went up on the Mount Sinai. I read all this stuff, I go, wow. I mean, I've been given a to-do list before. I've been, you know, do construction and stuff, you know, get your knockout list, your punch list or whatever. And they think, okay. And they start rattling it off and go, oh, hang on, I need a piece of paper. Because it's a lot of details. But God took him up there and he spoke to his heart. And I'm sure he gave him a vision. When he came back down, he met workmen that were already gifted and had some of the same vision as he spoke. And they're going, yeah, I know what you mean. And they just started doing it. You know, this is a supernatural thing, but he's telling them, be faithful to what I've called you to. Be faithful to the commandments I've given you. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. There's that admonition, you know, follow the instructions. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ being come as a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, but the one in heaven. So it's all typology, if you will. It's a shadow of things to come. And that's why it's important that Moses follow the instructions. Then we get into some specific things as we move closer to verse 10. First thing is the Ark of the Testimony, or the Covenant. Then we have the Table of Showbread and the Menorah. And the next several chapters are going to detail various aspects of the building, the design, all that kind of stuff. And you would think that God would have us start, if you will, or have Moses start with the building of the tabernacle. I mean, you build the house first, right? Then you fill it full of stuff. But that's not how God does it. You know, God has them building the Ark of the Covenant first, and then they build the Table of Showbread, then they build the menorah, then they eventually get on to where they build the sanctuary. And isn't that how God deals with us sometimes? I mean, we look at things and go, hey, that's backwards. But didn't Jesus tell us that the first would be last and last would be first? That he would be greatest and be servant of all? God doesn't reason the way that we do. And he teaches us a whole different way of thinking. And think about it for a moment. If you built the outside, if you built the tabernacle, got that all squared away, then the next step would be to build like the holy place on the inside. So you build a couple of those things. Then you would work your way from there to the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is. And in a sense, it would be just like working your way into God's presence. But you know what? No man comes into God's presence by works. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So what's he do? He starts us off with the Ark of the Covenant, right in the very presence of God. That's what you build first. He starts in the middle. He starts in the center. He starts in our hearts. And then he works his way out from there. Isn't that how it works? You accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he does a heart change. He does heart surgery. He takes the heart of stone, and he makes it into a heart of flesh. Then, over time, it starts working its way out to your attitudes and to your opinions and then to your actions. And as he works from the inside out, we're a transformed, we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. All things are new. Behold, all things are old. The old things are gone. I butchered it, but you know what I mean. God works from the inside out. And that's how he's working here. And isn't it neat that he's consistent that way, that you can see this type, this model, all through the Old Testament? Because it's a revelation of the New Testament. Now, the ark, in verse 10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Now, we've seen different arks thus far in the Bible. In the flood of Noah, God had Noah build an ark. And then later on, we see that baby Moses is put into an ark, bulrushes with tar, pitch and stuff, and floated down the river till Pharaoh's daughter gets him. And the word that's used for these two different arks is the word, in the Hebrew word, tabah. And it means a box or an ark, you know, not too earth-shattering there. And I thought that the word that we have here for ark would be the exact same word, but it's not. It's the Hebrew word aron or eron. And it means a box, it means an ark, but it also means a chest or a coffin. To me, that's way different. God distinguishes, it's not like that kind of ark, it's not like the first two arks, what happened to them? They were used to save life. They were used to preserve life. This last ark has something to do with death. It has something to do with sacrifice, where life is given, where life is taken. Now, the dimensions, it talks about cubits. And as we talk about this, I want to just tell you up front, I can't be dogmatic. A cubit is this much. Because there were different cubits, and different people used different standards of measure. Typically, what they do, they say that a cubit is the distance from a man's elbow to the tip of his longest finger, and on average, that's 18 inches. But we know that some people used a royal cubit, which is longer, and a regular cubit was like 16 inches. I measured mine last night, and I'm 18 and a quarter inches, so I'm just slightly above average. And it works for me. But the bottom, if you take that and you translate it, okay, and again, these measurements are going to be approximate. I won't say that it's, thus saith the Lord, this is how big it is. But it says that it's 2.5 cubits long, which means it's about 45 inches or so. It says that it's 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits tall, which is roughly 27 inches. And so you get something that's, you know, just shy of 4 feet, and about that tall and about that wide. Okay, a box. I was almost going to make one and bring it in, like a cardboard box. Like, look, here's the ark. But it's just a box, is what it boils down to. A really cool box, but it's also, again, going back to comparisons, it's constructed of shittim wood, which is an old way of saying the acacia wood. Now, there's different kinds of acacia trees, but in the Negev desert, there's a special one that grows out there, and it's very slow growing. It's a hardwood. And that the acacia tree grows in these desert regions, and they grow in very, very dry ground, very arid climate. And speaking of Jesus, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 2, he should go up before thee, before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. You know? And so we've got this comparison. The acacia tree's wood has a very unique property. In fact, the Bedouins even still use it to this day. When the wood is cut or it's pierced, just like any other tree, the sap, you know, comes out of it. And it exudes this gum resin that has medicinal and healing properties. In fact, it's used for, and it's good for, to be put on, you know, cuts and sores and abrasions and stuff. And I'm reading all this stuff, and I go, no way. I mean, is this like, you know, someone spiritualizing this? I got onto Google, and I typed in acacia tree. And I hit Wikipedia and a few other places, and they all describe how the sap or the gum resin from the acacia tree is used in all these different medicines, and how it's got these healing properties that it's used even to this day. So the acacia wood has healing properties. And that's just like what we're told in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. What I'm getting at is we're seeing Jesus all through this. And we should. In verse 11, it says, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make it make upon it a crown of gold round about. So it's going to be overlaid with gold on the inside and on the outside. And we know that gold is it's the gift of a king. It's indicative of royalty. And so you have this the shittim wood, something of the earth, if you will, covered now inside and out with gold. It's kind of like the humanity veiled in deity, if you will. And although Jesus came as a man, he was also fully God. Thus, to portray him correctly, the acacia wood of humanity was covered with the royalty of gold or the deity of gold. And, you know, talking about crowns, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, John records, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. And you can go to Revelation 19, and again, he's wearing many crowns. But how was, and we're talking about the ark, okay? How was Jesus crowned in this world? He was crowned with a crown of thorns. And if you get on Wikipedia and look at what an acacia tree branch looks like, it's full of thorns. To me, again, these comparisons are really cool. In verse 12, and thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be in the one side of it, and two rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. So the hardware is put in place that once it's constructed, it can be transported in a prescribed manner. In other words, he didn't just get some, you know, moving guy, okay, lift it up, pick it up, you know, and carry it. It was something that God was going to make that would be special, because again, as we go through this, we see that his presence resides just over the box. And so, well, people did do the wrong thing with it. I mean, at one point, the Philistines had it, and when the nation of Israel finally got it back, two different times bad things happened. One time they opened up the lid and go, whoa, I wonder if the manna's still in there. 55,000 people died. I mean, this is kind of like right out of, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? But God doesn't live in the box. You know, when you take a peek, he doesn't kill you. But it's interesting that when they opened the box, when they took the mercy seat, when they separated the box from the mercy, what happened? People died. We need God's mercy, don't we? But they were also to carry it on these staves, and we know that when they put it on a cart, we're bringing it back, and the cattle, you know, the oxen stumbled, and one of the priests reached out to steady it. What happened to him? He died on the spot. Men were not to touch it because it's holy, because it's sanctified for God's use and to be used God's way. So they put these staves on it, these sticks of shittim wood that were wrapped in gold, and they'd have these guys pick it up and carry it. We're going to get onto it in a minute, but this box probably weighed 700 or 800 pounds. When you get to down figuring out how much gold is in this thing, it wasn't like, you know, a balsa wood deal, four guys skipping along the highway. It was like probably two or three guys on each stick, on each end of the stick. And they were walking and they had a load. And it was a serious thing. So, but it's always, because the staves are in it, the transportation sticks, if you will, they're always in there. So God's always on the move. He's always ready to go. And when he gets to going, everybody's supposed to follow. Now in verse 16, it says, "Thou shalt put the ark of the testimony which I shall give thee." Now the testimony, and we'll learn this later on, is actually the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are supposed to be kept in the ark. So when you think about the Ten Commandments being kept in the ark, who else kept the Ten Commandments? There's only one that ever kept the Ten Commandments, and his name is Jesus. He obeyed the law. He fulfilled the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 29, "For I do always those things that please him." Jesus is the keeper of the law. Funny thing, so is the ark. There must be a commonality there. There must be a similarity. In verse 17, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another towards the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." So, the ark is basically a box, okay, a golden box, you know, shittim wood covered with gold. The mercy seat is, in essence, just a big glorified lid, okay? And then it's described exactly how to make those things. But the ark will contain those things which God eventually says to put in there. He's already mentioned the testimony, which is the Ten Commandments. Later, there'll be a jar of manna that's placed in there. And then sometime after that, Aaron's rod that budded. Now, I don't know about you guys. I've seen all the movies and stuff, and you see pictures of the rod. It's like a big walking staff. In the movie, you know, the one I saw anyway, it buds. It's all cool and flowery and stuff. But it's too long. Unless they're using like a royal cubit, you know, where the ark is, you know, 5 feet, 10 feet wide or something. But so there's a difference between a staff and a rod. Okay, a staff is like a walking stick. Usually has the hook thing on it. You can get the little lambs and drag them back. The staff is usually like it's a whooping stick. It's like a police baton almost, and it's for, you know, correction. So it was small enough to fit in the ark. Little tidbit that you needed to know. Anyway, the mercy seat of pure gold would fit over the top of the ark, and then 2 cherubims would be fashioned as kind of like decorative or symbolic over the top of that. Now, why 2? Well, we know that 2 is the number of unity, and so there's unity in this mercy seat, unity between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it brings unity between us and God. So there's some symbolism there. But it says 2 cherubims, and the word cherub is cherub singular. Cherubim, okay, is a plural form of the same word. So when it says 2 cherubims, it seems kind of redundant. And I'm not sure why it's there that way. But the first time that we see these cherubim is in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve are being driven out of the garden, what do they look back and see? They see a couple of dead animals because God killed these animals to give them clothing to cover them. And we see the cherubim, and we see a flaming sword. And possibly the tree of life, you know, somewhere behind that, because that's what they were being protected from. But it's interesting, two angels, a sacrifice, blood. Very similar to what we're going to see on the mercy seat. And we don't know, again, exactly what these cherubim look like or what they are. But we do know that Lucifer, prior to falling, prior to his sin, his pride, when he became Satan, prior to that, he was a cherub. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so," and it goes on. But so Lucifer, before he'd fallen, was a quote-unquote cherub. Now, it's interesting. Our culture and society have redefined a lot of things. We get a lot of our theology from Hallmark greeting cards. And a lot of people, when you think about a cherub, you think about like a little fat baby angel with wings and a little bow and arrow, and he goes around smacking people and then shooting them on Valentine's Day and stuff. And that's an inaccurate picture of any of the angelic host. In fact, oftentimes you'll see that angels are represented as either women or effeminate men. And, to me, that's all wrong. If you look through the Bible and you look at any description of the angelic host, they don't always describe them. Sometimes they describe them as light and what they're wearing, things like that. But look at the response of the people that see them. The soldiers that were guarding Jesus' tomb fell down like dead men. These are Roman soldiers that helped conquer the world. They weren't ready for them. You look at Joshua when he realized he was standing in the presence of the angel of the Lord, the Lord's host. Boom, he went down. He was a brave dude. I mean, if it had been some mamby-pamby, gay-looking angel, do you think anybody would have been like, "Oh, no, there's a guy"? No. So you're toast, dude. No. When we read about angels in the Bible, these are fearsome creatures. These are creatures that strike terror in the hearts of men. And so we got to make sure that we have kind of like the right idea or perspective of what we're talking about here. And there's only three angels that I know of that are even named in the Bible. We know about Lucifer, who becomes Satan, and there's many names for him. But also there's Michael, the archangel, and there's Gabriel, the archangel. In fact, some people kind of, speculate that maybe Lucifer was also an archangel at one point. So I don't know if that's synonymous with cherub or not. I don't know. But it is interesting that only three are named. But we know that there's hosts, there's multitudes, many, many of them. And so here they are. And somehow the mercy seat is a type or a shadow for the throne of God. And we'll see that more as we get farther into this book. But from a practical point of view, the mercy seat, okay, if the ark is, this big by this big, then the lid's going to be at least that big. And it's going to be solid gold. There's no acacia wood involved here. No shittim wood. It says it's to be solid gold, so you figure it's probably somewhere like close to an inch thick. Then you take these two angels that they put on it, and the way they've got them set on there is there's one on each end facing the middle, and their wings extend forward, covering the top of it in part, and covering themselves. And so that's a lot of gold. So far, I think we're looking at something that's probably close to like 600-700 pounds. So it's not something you're just going to kind of, carry around kind of flippantly or whatever. But you think about this. You think about what's going on here. God's presence is going to be in the midst of that. And so the two angels are facing each other. Later on in the book of Leviticus, speaking of the duties of the high priest, he'll go in once a year, and it says in Leviticus 16, verse 14, it says, "He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times." So he's going to take some of the blood of the sacrifice and he's going to sprinkle it on the mercy seat seven times. In fact, if you look between verse 17 and verse 22, the phrase mercy seat is actually spoken seven times. Seven is the number of completion in the Bible. It symbolizes completion. Whereas six is incomplete. It's also the number of man. And so there'll be more about that later, but so he's to sprinkle it seven times. Now, So you've got these two angels sitting there, symbolically, or, you know, figures of them. You've got the presence of God, and you've got blood being sprinkled in between the two. Fast forward to Resurrection Sunday, you know, 32 AD. And you've got Mary coming to the tomb of Jesus. And in John chapter 20, verse 11, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet of where the body of Jesus had lain." What did John the Baptist call Jesus? "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Behold the sacrifice of God." And you've got, from Mary's perspective, she looks in the cave, looks in the tomb, and there's an angel here facing this way, an angel here facing this way, and there's a big bloody spot where Jesus was. Emphasis on was. What do you see? You see the mercy seat of God. You see how the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, how the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. You see how it points back and forth to each other in such a glorious way. And remember what the word ark means. This word ark, for the Ark of the Covenant, it's a box, it's an ark, it's a coffin. It points to a sacrifice. It points to death. Now, another way to look at this whole thing with mercy seat, just a different perspective, is that the word mercy seat, literally in Hebrew, is the word kephareth. And it means a lid, which is not a big deal, right? Lid to a box. But it also means propitiation. Same as kofar. A kofar was a covering. It was a sacrifice that was made to cover the sins. Okay? And because it means propitiation, what did Jesus say? Well, let me back up for a second. The word mercy seat again is mentioned seven times, which means completion, right? What did Jesus say from the cross? John chapter 19, verse 30. "It is finished." Tetelestai. It is paid in full. It's complete. And then again, you've got propitiation. John gives us a great clue. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins." He's the kofar. He's the covering. He's the lid. Okay? 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the covering for our sins." Think about this for a second. This just occurred to me. There's the ark. The Ten Commandments are in it. The lid's on top. Our sins are in the box. That's why he covers it. The Ten Commandments, that's what makes us sinners. The comparison to God's righteousness. Don't open the box. Anyway, verse 22. "And there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So the mercy seat is the point of contact between God and his people, above the mercy seat. It's interesting, God doesn't live in the box because, as we just figured out, his sins, our sins, are in the box. God's not going to be there. God resides just above it. To me, it's interesting that God doesn't come down and touch it. He lives just above it. He resides. That's where he meets us. And it's interesting because nothing made with human hands could possibly be suitable for God as a resting place. I mean, Solomon acknowledged this when he built the temple. He prayed that prayer at the dedication to the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? There's that acknowledgement that God is too big to cram into a building. You know, he's too big to constrain. That, yeah, his glory is there, his presence is there, but God's a lot bigger than that. And so there's nothing that can contain him. In verse 23, "And thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. Two cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof." And so this table is going to be the table. These are the instructions for the table of showbread. And again, it's made out of the acacia wood. Two cubits is about 36 inches long. One cubit wide, which is about 18 inches. And 1.5 cubits tall, which is about 27 inches, give or take. Then verse 24, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. So again, it's made of the same kind of wood. You've got the dimensions, and it's to be covered with pure gold. And again, there's going to be a... When it says a crown of gold, it doesn't mean like a crown like you're wearing your head, but it's more like an encasement molding or something around the top of it and around the middle of it to give it stability. And it says that crown, or that molding, if you will, is to be a handbreadth in width. A handbreadth is, if you look at your hand and where your fingers hit your palm, that line that's created right there, that's a handbreadth. Okay, so on average, it's about 3 inches or so. And again, this isn't like, you know, rocket science. It could be 3 1/4, it could be 2 3/4. I mean, we don't really know. But that's basically how big it's supposed to be. It's supposed to have 4 gold rings for gold-plated staves, set up for transportation as the people move. The showbread goes with it and all that. And I like that because, again, just like Jesus, you know, he told us, "Lo, I'm with you always." And so as where he goes, we go. You know, by the way, that's a definition of heaven. Where Jesus is heaven. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. And so if we're in his presence, we're in that sense in heaven, and so are the people. Later we'll learn that you're going to take 12 loaves of bread called the showbread, 2 stacks of 6 loaves that will be placed on this table. And they're to be in front of the Lord always. And the way it would work, as we'll learn, is that they would rotate the bread in and out. You know, they would bake it, transport it, put it in, take the old bread out. And there's the old bread, and it's not really that old. It's just, you know, newer. They would take the old bread out, and then the priests would eat it. That was given to them to consume that, just as we would partake of the bread of life. And Jesus tells us that he is the bread of life. In John chapter 6, verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst." So, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 29, and thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof to cover withal, of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set them upon the table, upon the table showbread before me always. And so describing the various dishes and things, and we're going to get into more detail about that stuff later on, but basically the showbread would always be there. Then in verse 31, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the side of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 branches made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So that in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick, and in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and flowers. And there shall be a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same. No, it's not a broken record. It's just a repeating. And according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick, their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And so the instructions for the golden candlestick. And in Hebrew, the word candlestick is translated as menorah. And you've probably all seen those. There's different kinds. There's the kind we're talking about here that's a single candlestick with 6 branches come off it, so you end up with 7 lights. There's the Hanukkah menorah, which has 9. And that's geared towards the rededication of the temple and stuff. That's not what we're talking about. It's a Jewish tradition that comes out later on. But what we're talking about is the actual kind of menorah that you would see in the temple. But again, 6 is the number of man, right? But you've got 1 candlestick with 6 branches coming off of it, or 3 on each side, for a total of 7. So now you've got, again, completeness. And what did Jesus tell us in John chapter 15, verse 5? He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He that abides in me and I in him, same brings forth much fruit, right? So we have this awesome symbolism. And in case you're not quite convinced, look at verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be, shall it be made. His shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers. Who's the his? The personal pronoun refers to Jesus. That's who we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. To me, this is cool. And five, symbolically in the Bible, five is the number of grace. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see God's grace in the midst of all this. Now, it was to be made using a talent of pure gold, with the lamps that would be filled with oil at the top of each branch. And we have a very specific design that's incorporated into this whole thing. The shapes of almonds, or actually when it says almonds, it's almond blossoms, okay? If you get into the original language. And the knops, which is a kind of a funny King James word, probably you're happy you already have a different Bible, know it already, but it means the bud, you know, the bud of the fruit. But that brings me back again to John 15:5. When Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And so we see the fruitfulness that's incorporated into this. All of this culminates with a usable lamp on top. Each branch has a lamp, an oil lamp that's put on top of it. And, you know, the purpose of the lamp was in part to, you know, illuminate the inside of the tabernacle, the inside of that sanctuary. But John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We see Jesus all through this. Now notice as well that the lampstand, the menorah, was not made or constructed of shittim wood like the other things were. It's to be pure gold. It's to be beaten into its shape or form. So they take some gold, and they, I don't know if they put it on an anvil or something hard, and they begin just to work it with a hammer. And they form it, or they shape it, into this lampstand. And it's a beaten work. Now go back, think for a moment to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Jesus was viciously beaten. Interesting, we don't really know exactly. I mean, you can take these instructions and you can come up with a bunch of different kind of designs. So we don't know specifically or actually, absolutely what it looked like. But we do know that when the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the temple at that time was burned down. All the stones were knocked down because they're trying to, you know, chase after the gold that melted between them. But some things did survive. And they were able to get out the menorah. They were able to get out the table of showbread. The reason we know this is because Titus took them back to Rome. And the Romans constructed what's known as the Arch of Titus. It's a victory arch over the victory in Palestine, victory over the Jews. And you can look on that arch to this day. In fact, there's lots of pictures on the internet. And you can look and see it's got a depiction of the children of Israel being driven like slaves, carrying the menorah, carrying the table of showbread back to Rome as part of the booty, the spoils of war, if you will. Interesting as well that in 550 AD, this is after, long after the initial persecutions and all the things that took place, Rome in 316, the Roman Empire became a Christian empire, if you will. And in 550, the current Roman emperor sent the menorah and the table of showbread back to Israel. They were actually sent back to the Christian church in Jerusalem. But because of the subsequent Muslim invasions and stuff, they were taken, you know, by somebody else and stashed, and nobody knows really where they're at. There's a lot of controversy about things like the Ark of the Covenant. You know, where is it? I read several articles in the last week about, you know, potential things, this and that, but nobody really knows. You know, when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered Jerusalem, there's no record of from just before that until present day. Nobody knows if it was in Herod's temple or not. And so, kind of hard to say. But it's interesting what these things represent. For just a minute, take a look at verse 37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. That phrase, that they may give light over against it. Again, the purpose of the menorah was practical. You got this big tent, animal skins, you know, multiple layers thick. There's not a lot of light. There's no light coming in from the outside. So the only light that's coming is from the inside. And so the menorah was intended that it would light up the inside of the tabernacle. But these words, that it may give light over against it. Now, here's what I want you to try and understand. Is you've got the lampstand, you've got the six branches that come off from the side, and then the lamps on top of those branches. The purpose of the lamps was to reflect light onto the lampstand itself, to give glory to the lampstand, because Jesus is the lampstand. That's the purpose behind those other branches. That's our purpose as well, that we're to give Him glory. We're to give Him praise. We're to bring pleasure to Him. And just like the psalmist tells us in Psalm 150, verse 6, that everything that has breath, praise the Lord. That's what we're called to. And it says the same thing in Revelation chapter 4, 11, and a couple other places. In verse 38, it says, "And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold." Now, these are simple working implements. These are like, you know, the snuff dish is what they would use to snuff out the lamp, if you will, so they could, you know, turn it off, put more oil in, then light it back up. And the tongs are talking about snippers. Basically, you trim the wicks and stuff. But they're to be made of pure gold. And one of the applications I see in this is there's times when there's whether it's people or circumstances, just in general in our lives. And I don't know about you guys, but there's times when I begin to resent a person or a circumstance or whatever. Going, you know, they're picking on me or whatever, okay? And it gets to the point where I resent that person. But when it comes down to it, they're gold in God's eyes because that's His instrument that He's using to work in my life, to trim my wick, to snuff me out, or to do whatever He wants to do. So we're not to despise the tool that God uses in our life. Because it's still pure gold. I mean, it's just a regular working thing, but God insisted that it be made of pure gold, and He did that for a reason. Now, in verse 39, it says that all this, the lamp itself, the menorah, is to be made of a talent of pure gold, so you make it with all these vessels. Now, a talent of pure gold weighs about 132 pounds. And, you know, again, that's, you know, kind of a loose approximation. 132 pounds of gold, that's a lot of gold, number one. You know, I think gold right now is going like for about $1,200 an ounce. So you're talking $3 or $4 million, $5 million, I don't know, for this menorah, which if they found it, it'd be worth a lot more than that. I wonder how much Jesus weighed. I mean, back then they didn't have, you know, fat guys like me walking around unless you were really rich. Back then in that agrarian culture and the way they lived and everything, everybody was pretty thin, except the, you know, the wealthiest people. And so I'm going to guess that Jesus weighed somewhere around a talent. My guess. It's total speculation, but interesting to think about it because we see it represented here. Again, the admonition in verse 40, make sure that you stick to the pattern. And look thou that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Moses was given verbal instructions. He was probably given a vision. He was also given men to come alongside, because it talks about that, verse 39, of a talent of pure gold shall he make it. As we get going on, we read about these different artisans and these craftsmen that already knew exactly what to do, and they start putting all this stuff together. God anointed them. I believe God can anoint us for a lot of things. I mean, people think, oh, He's got the anointing and He can teach or whatever. But you know what? Sometimes people are anointed to do mechanic work. Sometimes people are anointed to do plumbing. And I know, I remember sitting down one day and having a hissy fit when I couldn't figure out how to do, you know, a certain kind of plumbing. And I remember crying out to God, and He showed me. And I know, the next day I came back and I was anointed to do plumbing. And anyway, but so God anoints craftsmen to fulfill all of this. But He says again, you know, make sure that you stick to the pattern. Make sure that you follow the instructions. That's a good word for all of us, because our instruction book has a lot of really cool stuff in it, and we're called to follow the instructions, because God is particular to the details. And I don't mean it in a legalistic way, but it has to be just like our giving. That if we give with a joyful heart, we should serve with a joyful heart. That's what he calls us to. So we have, in this chapter, three key furnishings. We've got the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, and we see how they both relate to Jesus. We have the table of showbread, and Jesus is that bread of life. And now we have the last thing, which is the menorah, the lampstand. And again, we see Jesus all through that. And that brings me to our last verse. It's Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. And everybody said, amen. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that it really is all about you. It's all about Jesus. And Lord, we ask that because it is all about you, that we would cast our eyes upon you, that we would keep our eyes upon you, and that you'd be glorified in that. Father God, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, and help us to be constantly mindful of your presence in our lives. Just like the children of Israel that camped all about the tabernacle, Lord, may we not be able to get up in the morning without seeing you, go to bed at night without you in our thoughts. Father, guide us to walk, to please you, to rejoice in you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.